This audio tape is copyrighted by Uplook Ministries to maintain the integrity of the material. Permission is granted to make copies of this tape in its entirety as long as this message is included. Additional resources may be obtained from Uplook Ministries by calling 1-800-952-2382.
It's just wrong because we as a group of consumers pay for the premiums which go up, and if the dentist gets more, we ultimately pay for it. And I think that's a reflection of how we deal with these things as a society. There's a verse in Hebrews that I enjoy. It says, not a creature is hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. In other words, whatever we do, whatever we think, the Lord Jesus knows all about it. And I think it's good for us to have that rehearsed in our own minds once again before we take these steps and do anything that is inappropriate. Implications for this sort of thing, the Proverbs say it best, bread obtained by falsehood is sweet to a man, but afterwards his mouth will be filled with gravel. That's what it feels like when you live with something like that. And I think that each one of us would acknowledge that our own life's experience, we have had mouths full of gravel when we anticipated sweetness as a result of doing something that was not appropriate and not right. And the second point is our kids learn to do what we do, don't they? I mean, if we do these sorts of things, if we go to a ski resort and we have a 13-year-old kid and that child pays for a ticket at a lesser price if she was 12, and we allow that we misrepresent that small little thing, which people do all the time, I'll tell you something, our kids will not have the respect for us that otherwise they hopefully would have, and they'll be doing the same thing in 20 years or less when they have their own children. It goes from generation to generation. And I'd like to say as well just now that the issue really has to do with truth doing and truth telling, doesn't it? And it really is an issue of honesty. All these things, and we're faced with them every day in our own lives. The oath that that Canadians at least still swear when they go into court and pick up the Bible to swear on it is that they promise to tell the truth. Does it stop there? No, the whole truth and nothing but the truth. Are those words simply redundant? No, not at all. Because Abraham, if you recall, when he went to Egypt, he told Pharaoh the truth, didn't he? About his wife. Didn't say she was his wife. He told the truth. He said, she's my sister. They were related. But the whole truth that he was also married to her. He didn't go that way. And I think that in terms of our truth-telling, that we often stop short of telling the full truth and allow someone to think that we're saying something we're not, or to put a spin on it and to allow people to draw a wrong conclusion from what it is we're saying. Anyway, those are just a few comments I wanted to make with respect to this whole issue of the misappropriation of things that really don't belong to us. And I know that in our society in 1998 now, that we're faced with a real proliferation of possible situations every week and every day, really, where we have an opportunity to demonstrate dishonesty. And I think we should be aware of that.
Jot down questions and comments, and turn, if you would, to case number two. Case number two says, you and your boyfriend are in love and are talking about marriage. You are spending a lot of time together, and your relationship is becoming more and more physical. Your boyfriend is urging you to have sex with him. You really love him. What do you do? I'm going to give you three passages of Scripture. I'm going to give you three reasons behind those passages of Scripture. And then I'm going to give you four practical considerations why God's truth of sex only within marriage is the only right way to live. First passage is in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18-20. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, who you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought for the price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Second passage, Ephesians 5:3. Fornication and all uncleanness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. And the third passage, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. God's standard is very clear, black and white, abstinence
is a biblical word. What are the reasons behind this? Well, there are three reasons. There may be more even than these. The first reason is because, first of all, God is love. You read that in 1 John. And God knows, and what God is like, we are to pattern ourselves after Him. And God is love, and love is one of the basis for having a sexual intimate relationship with another person. Now, it's not the sole standard, as many people in the world think. But love is a basis for an intimate relationship with another person. But we have to define love in the right way. The biblical love is a love that is a giving love, a love that is stated as in Ephesians 5:25, husband, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And verse 28, so husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. So true love is concerned for the welfare of others. Even though many people say that if they love a person, that makes it all right. But true love takes the other person into account and puts the other person first, not the selfish gratification. The second reason that sex is confined within marriage is because God is pure. And because God is pure, we're to purify ourselves as well. We read that in 1 John chapter 3, verse 3. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Habakkuk says God's eyes are too pure to look on evil. And the biblical standard for sex then is one of purity. Sex is within marriage for procreation. But what if people outside of marriage try to do? Do everything they can to keep from conceiving. Sex is for a spiritual unity and a real physical unity. But what if people outside of marriage do? They try to keep from having a commitment. Sex is for God-given for pleasure between married couples. But what if it happens between unmarried couples? There may be pleasure for a moment, but there's worry and grief that we'll mention in a minute. The third reason that sex is confined to be confined to marriage is because of who God is. God is faithful, and God expects us to be faithful to those that we make commitments to. Deuteronomy 7 says that, know the Lord your God, that He is God, the faithful God, who keeps His covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations to those that keep His commandments. 2 Timothy 2:13, if we are faithless, He remains faithful. He cannot deny Himself. And so because God is love, sex without loving commitment of marriage is wrong. Because God is pure, sexual impurity is wrong. Because God is faithful, sex outside of a lifelong commitment to a marriage partner is wrong. Does God's truth work? No question that it works. Four reasons. It works because sex restricted within a marital relationship provides for healthy child rearing. In the United States, 1 in 10 adolescent girls become pregnant by the age of 17. The United States has the highest rate of any industrialized nation. And 50% of these pregnancies end in abortion. Of those children that do go on and are born are raised, one-third of those children are on welfare. One-half of their mothers never finish high school. 85% of the violent criminals in state prisons have been born to teenage mothers. On the other hand, the National Center for Health Statistics in 1988 said that children of two-parent families were one-half to one-third as likely to experience one-third to one-half less likely to experience emotional and physical problems. They were less likely to drop out of school, less likely to use drugs, get in legal trouble, be sexually active, less likely to become pregnant as a teen, less likely to have children out of marriage. The second reason God's standards work is because it provides for safe
physical enjoyment, sexual enjoyment without the fear of sexually transmitted diseases, a peace of mind. 43 million Americans have incurable sexually transmitted diseases, of which the human papillomavirus is one. And now we understand that that is the virus that causes cancer of the sexual organs. AIDS is a result of sexual activity, and Joe will mention that later. There are now 30 million cases of AIDS worldwide, one-third more than was anticipated or estimated that there would be. That means worldwide, one in 100 sexually active people under the age of 49 have AIDS, and nearly 100% are going to die. Third reason, God's truth, absolute truth of sexual intimacy only in marriage works is because it provides for emotional and spiritual well-being. Rather than having the guilt and the sorrow, the anger, the loss of self-respect, the depression, the suicide, the broken heart, the suspicion, the distress, the disappointment, the loss of respect for others, a partner, and so on. Rather than that, there is instead a emotional fulfillment and a clear conscience before God. The fourth reason that God's standard for sex within marriage works is it provides for better marriages and better sexual fulfillment within marriages. Several studies have already shown this, and it's pretty clear that those who abstain from sexual relationship before marriage enjoy the sexual relationship in marriage more than those that did not wait before they got married. And one last comment. If people have made the mistake, crossed the line, disobeyed God's command, it's all not lost. We have a loving God who is forgiving. And all we need to do is confess to Him, and He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness.
Number three, on marital unity, the example, you and your wife are both Christians and have been married for 15 years and fight all the time. You both are contemplating a divorce. The counseling has been ineffective. Neither of you love the other anymore, and you believe the children will also be better off with a divorce. What would you do? Well, what would you do? As we look at the scriptures on this topic of divorce and remarriage, you notice that marriage initially was instituted by God. And that, I think, is where we need to begin, that in the beginning, way back in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18, we read, "It is not good that the man should be alone." God said, quote, "I will make him a help meet for him." And then, in the end of that chapter, Genesis 2 verse 24, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall be one flesh." And then to go into the New Testament in Matthew chapter 19, this question was raised to the Lord Jesus. The Pharisees also came to him, tempting him to try him, and saying unto him, "Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause?" And I think that this example number three would be included in that every cause. They just don't seem to be getting along with one another, and they don't love one another. Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And he answered and said unto them, "Have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore, they're no more twain, that is two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man put asunder." They say unto him, "Why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away?" And he said unto them, "Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, suffered you to put away your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, commits adultery, and whoever marries her that is put away does commit adultery. His disciples say unto him, if the case of a man be so with his wife, it is not good to marry. As we say at the beginning, God is the one who instituted marriage. He did not institute it in response to the problem of sin, but while Adam was still in the Garden of Eden, that there he gave Eve to Adam, and they were joined in marriage. That there are certain elements of marriage which are recognized all around the world, which are that it is a civil covenant or a contract, in other words, recognized by the government of the land. That's universally true of marriage. That it is something entered into voluntarily and which is publicly recognized. So it's not how large the candelabra is that makes two people married, but the fact that in the sight of God, God himself has joined them. And our standard ultimately in marriage must be from God. God instituted it, and God is the one who establishes covenant. God himself keeps his word, doesn't he? God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said it, will he not do it? Out of the book of Numbers, the book of Titus, Paul writes, God who cannot lie. God keeps his word. And therefore, he wants us, if we know God and are determined to glorify God in our lives, we are going to be committed to our promises. We make a commitment, we stick with our commitment. Unless it's a promise that you need to repent of, sometimes that happens. But if it's a right and good promise which you made, God wants us to stick to them. And then, God is love. We read that in the book of John's epistle. And so, because we see that this is in the very nature of what God is like, God is love, and therefore we are to love. Therefore, the Bible says Christ loved the church, gave himself for it. And that he tells husbands, love your wives. And tells the wives to reverence their husbands and to love their husbands. And so this really ought to be our standard. In other words, the point I'm making here is how we act in the marriage relationship is not going to be primarily determined by how we're treated by our partner. Primarily should be determined by what we know of God. Now, in a marriage relationship, it's a two-party agreement, isn't it? So what your partner does will affect you. And there are what we call exceptions to this great rule. The rule is that God expects two people in marriage to remain married for their lifetime. That marriage is a lifetime commitment. And that's the way you read it in Mark's Gospel and in Luke's Gospel. Now, does that take in every weird and strange, complicated situation you might be faced with? Well, there are those complicated situations. Are they dealt with in Scripture? Yes, they are. And so, we begin with the rule. The rule is, marriage is a lifetime commitment. I need to be true to my word, and I need to be committed to glorifying God by loving my mate. What about these other situations? Well, they are dealt with. For instance, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, the so-called exception clause in Matthew chapter 5 and in Matthew chapter 19. And so any decision made concerning the complicated situations of remarriage and so on, we need to consult every verse and treat them honestly. But the guiding rule is, am I acting for the glory of God?
Okay, the next case is regarding the issue of homosexuality. I'll just read the case to you. It might be a little distasteful to hear it, but it's important that we address this issue nonetheless. A married fellow worker of the same sex approaches you for a sexual relationship. He says her relationship with her husband is not satisfying, and she finds you attractive and available. What do you do? I just want to read. People still hear me if I put this down straight. And there's some overheads here. I put various texts up. I'd just like to read two of them. The first is from Romans chapter 1. I've listed the others there for your own reference so that you can keep these references and look at them. The take-home message, of course, that from the scriptures we find that homosexuality in no uncertain terms is absolutely wrong. The world, of course, tells us a very different thing. But the scripture says clearly here, Romans chapter 1, verse 26, for this cause God gave them unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature, and likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman burned in their lusts one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error, which was meet, which we'll make a comment about shortly. And the second passage is in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. And so I think it's important for us to see right from the start is that the scripture declares clearly from the Old Testament, from the New Testament, the Lord Jesus did not address it specifically during his lifetime, but we see it both in the Old and the New Testament, that as they say in no uncertain terms, homosexuality is absolutely wrong. Well, I've written here a current issue. Is it really a current issue? One of the first references I put out there was Genesis chapter 19. We see that this is a problem that didn't just start in the New Testament. We see this all the way back to Sodom and Gomorrah. So it's not a new problem that we're facing today. But people level various arguments. First argument, and perhaps the most complicated and most important argument that we hear today is homosexuality genetic? If we were to isolate the gene for homosexuality, if there is such a gene, we could then say, well, how can these people help it? They were born gay. And you hear it, and we hear it, and again, I apologize if we become a little graphic, but it's important for the state to deal with the issue. We hear these people in the homosexual population who say, well, I couldn't help myself, I was born that way. Ever since I can remember, even when I was a child, I wasn't interested in people of the opposite sex, I was interested in people of my own sex. Well, is that a license for these people to continue in the practice of life that they have? Is that a license to sin? Well, my answer to that, is homosexuality genetic, is that it is and it isn't. It is in the sense that sin in of itself is genetic, isn't it? Sin is so horrible in its origin that it's affected every aspect of the human dimension. It's affected us spiritually, it's affected our souls, it's affected our bodies. And so it is, and it's all our experience to know, that there are certain things that you are more, if I can use the medical term, more predisposed to do than other things. For example, maybe as a teenager you weren't tempted to smoke, or you weren't really tempted to drink, but there are other things that you are more tempted to do. Sin has had that impact on all of us. And so I would believe that the scriptures would teach to us that there are different things that each of us are more prone, if you will, to do. And for one of those things, it could well be that it would be homosexuality, that people have more of a predisposition to that act. They're more likely to give in to that sort of temptation. God is not holding them accountable for the predisposition, but holds them accountable for carrying on in the act. And the predisposition is not a license. It is not an excuse, if you will, to carry on the act. The act is sin in no uncertain terms. And someone can't blame their genetics. You see this, for example, with alcoholism, and we're isolating genes that seem in gene families and groupings, and we see that there are families that are more predisposed to alcoholic behavior. Does that mean, oh, my father's an alcoholic, or because my genetics predispose me to alcoholism, therefore it's not my fault that I go out and get drunk every Saturday night? No, it is. Sin has affected us, but we are responsible for engaging in that kind of activity. The other argument that is leveled is it environmental? I was brought up, I didn't have a father, I had 8 sisters, and I was surrounded in a feminine environment, and I find myself being feminine and wanting to have sex with men. Is that an argument? Is that a valid argument? Well, again, it comes to the same principle, that though we are put in different environmental circumstances, they are not an excuse for sin. And we must take responsibility for the actions that we carry out. And thirdly, is it okay because it's just an alternative lifestyle? And of course, actually, the homosexual population is not trying to say that it's an alternative lifestyle. They're promoting now that it's a better lifestyle, that they express fidelity in their relationships better than the heterosexuals. Well, again, we could approach this from various different levels. And one answer that none of my colleagues in the medical world have ever been able to answer me, if homosexuality indeed is a natural and a normal practice, how is it that the physical bodies that we have were never designed for homosexual activity? The male the human gastrointestinal tract was never designed for sexual activity. And I say, I apologize for being so graphic, but it's important. Skin layer and the gastrointestinal tract is very different than the skin layer in the female genital tract. And it is not designed for that type of trauma and for that type of activity. That's why there's a lot of complications and bleeding and so on. As my brother mentioned, we see, of course, that the HIV virus is very particular to be passed in all types of sexual activity, but the highest risk activity is homosexual activity, because that's when there's the most passage of blood and trauma to the skin layer to allow the virus to penetrate into the other person's body. The question I get asked often is, and this moves on to our next slide, is AIDS or is HIV the product of homosexuality? Is it God's answer to homosexuality? And I think we have to be careful when we deal with this. We can't say that this is God's vengeance, that this is God's wrath, that this is necessarily what we read in Romans chapter 1, receiving in themselves a recompense of their error, which was meat. But indeed, we see that there are consequences to homosexuality, physical, emotional, and spiritual. The physical effects we see when we have violated God's moral order in the universe, there are physical effects. The scripture tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, when someone commits fornication, they sin against their own body. And it affects their body. Physically, it affects their body. And it not only affects their body, of course, it affects their emotions and their spiritual component as well. But we see what happens when people involved in this kind of activity and sexually transmitted diseases that come through, HIV perhaps being the most significant. And you know, it's important for us to see this and understand this, because we're verging now medically in discoveries, and it could well be that some scientists are going to come out and claim that they found the genetics linking ourselves to homosexuality. And we can no longer blame our genetics, and someone can blame their genetics for being predisposed to getting angry. We know there's no question. Perhaps myself included, it's easy for us to get angry. Perhaps we have a predisposition to be that way. But that doesn't excuse me when I go out and commit a violent crime and say, well, I couldn't help myself, my genes made me do it. It's a foolish argument, isn't it? It's an argument that people want to use nonetheless. And I see homosexuality quite similarly. Just to skip through here, there are horrible emotional effects of spiritual homosexuality we see in the gay population, of the guilt, of the impure feelings that they feel because of being involved in this activity. And of course, the spiritual implications as well, as we see in comparison to what we read in 1 Corinthians 6, those believers who were in that condition but were now justified, were now washed, were now sanctified to the Lord. And finally, the last comment I'll make with regard to homosexuality in the believer, that indeed it is something that is able to overcome. There are Christians who face the temptations of homosexuality. Praise God, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. We're able to overcome it. We have to take a stand against it. We have to say in no uncertain terms, it's wrong. It's not wrong just because of HIV. It's not wrong just because of a human papillomavirus. It's wrong because God says it's wrong. We need to take a stand against it. And finally, as I mentioned, even to our children and children's literature these days, that you see what's coming out of New York City for grade one boys and girls to read and to study is horrible. And our children and as parents, we need to take a stand on how our children understand right from day one that this is absolutely wrong.
On gambling, number five, a friend told you about all the money he won playing the state lottery. You went with him just to try it out, and while you didn't win big, you did have a slight gain, and it was quite thrilling. Now you're wondering if there would be any harm in returning next week. Is life a gamble? The casinos tell you that, don't they? That life is a game of chance, after all. So why would there be any harm in you taking those chances? Now, gambling is essentially the redistribution of a person's wealth according to chance rather than according to industriousness. And we believe, as Christians who accept the Bible, take the Bible seriously, that life is not a game of chance. So we're not the product of some blind evolutionary process. We're not just the roll of the dice in the cosmic casino, but rather that we are here on purpose, that God is a purposeful God, that He has made us part of that great purpose. He knows the end from the beginning, and we are not trapped in blind fate. So, therefore, because this is true, the Scripture exhorts us, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So God is a purposeful God, not a God of blind fate or chance, and He expects us to enlist in that purpose, to understand it. Life is not a gamble. Secondly, the Bible teaches what we call a work ethic. God labored 6 days, and then He rested. And after the introduction of sin, God again began to work. And so the Lord Jesus said, My Father works hitherto, and I work. And at the end of His life, He was able to say, I have finished the work which Thou gavest Me to do. And even now, though the work of redemption is accomplished, Christ said on the cross, it is finished, we read that Christ today ever lives to make intercession for us. He continues to serve us. And in fact, when we get to heaven, we're going to work. We work now, and we ourselves, the Bible says, His servants will serve Him. Work is a good thing. And the Bible endorses this idea of work. And therefore, this idea that you get something for nothing is a lie, isn't it? It's a lie. Now, we receive the grace of God as a free gift. It's free to us, but it wasn't free to God. It cost God when He gave His Son. And so everything that we have in life is a result of labor and work. And so this idea that you can get something for nothing ultimately is a violation of the idea of work. It's a subtle form of stealing, really. And so in gambling, you have this idea of chance, fate, and you have the idea of a violation of the work ethic. Is gambling like the casting of lots in the Bible? In the Bible, people cast lots, didn't they? Why did they do it? When all other things were equal, they cast lots, which was like drawing straws, to demonstrate impartiality. And in that way, they discovered the will of God. Proverbs 16, verse 33, the lot is cast in the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is from the Lord. So the casting of lots was a way to discern the purpose of God, whereas the lottery is really bowing down and worshiping Lady Luck.
The next issue is the issue of abortion. I read the case scenario to you. You are unexpectedly pregnant with your fourth child. Because you are 35 years old, your doctor performs an amniocentesis and discovers that there is a strong likelihood that the baby will be born with Down syndrome. Your doctor advises an abortion. This baby would have been a financial hardship for you and your husband anyway, but now the future seems extremely difficult. What would you do? So again, similarly, I've laid out some biblical texts for you here. I'm unable to read all of them, but they deal with the sanctity of life. And they deal with God's view of the unborn. One that I'd like to specifically read to you, because I believe, you know, the Scripture, of course, is not a medical textbook. Believe me, I know what a medical textbook's like. But when it deals with the subject of medicine, it is always accurate. And I believe here in Psalm 139,
that we read verses that can even distinguish to us the difference between an embryo and a fetus. We read here in Psalm 139 and verse 13, "For thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance," or literally my embryo, yet being unperfect. "And in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned when as yet there was none of them." And we deal with the issue of abortion again. It's, as I often say, it's a simple issue that people like to take complicated sides to. It's really quite a straightforward issue, but it's important for us to see how God treats the unborn. And you can look up those verses there in Jeremiah chapter 1 and Psalm 22 and the one that we've already read, to see that the Lord identifies the individual even before that they're born. Of course, we're known in eternity past, are we not? But specifically in the workings out of these details, the Lord makes it clear that the individual is known before they are born. The Lord also makes it clear that murder is absolutely wrong. And we see it even in Exodus 21, as I've listed there, the example of one in which a pregnant woman would be assaulted and her child would subsequently die. And furthermore, the other overarching principle is the important principle for us to see that there are things that are rightfully God's and not ours. God has the right to give life, to take life, and to sustain it as well. So it leads us to what I've written here as the big question. What is the big question? Well, when does life begin? And this is where the medics and the rest of the scientific community argue ad nauseum. But it's clear from us, for us, that life begins at the point of conception. Conception is that point when a sperm meets an egg and fertilizes it. And it's a miracle to see that it occurs with all the million of sperms that are there, and the intricacy to study the biology of it is wonderful to see how that miraculous event takes place. And I believe that God is the active ingredient at every birth. It's not just that a man and a woman come together and they say, well, let's have a baby, but that God is involved in the birth of that individual. And that individual is known to the Lord. And that point begins at the point of conception. And as we've mentioned, the Lord knows that individual even in the embryo phase. And the embryo phase is the first 8 weeks after that fertilization has taken place. And you'd be amazed that at the end of 8 weeks, when women hardly know that they're pregnant, many women don't know they're pregnant until they're 5, 6, 7, sometimes even 8 weeks, at that point all your major systems are fully organized. Wonderful, amazing, cute little hands and feet. You know, you don't want to get emotional about an issue like this when you're dealing with an appendage, but it's hard not to get emotional about an issue like this. You see these beautiful young ones fully developed by the age of 8 weeks, and at that point they become known as a fetus. And in the medical community at large, they're not really considered to be an individual until they reach 20 weeks. Well, what are some practical issues? Well, in our society today, what is the reason for abortion? Why do people have abortion? Well, it's literally become a means of contraception, hasn't it? And you find the statistics, I won't bore you with the details, when we look at the statistics, you find that abortion is not taking place in all those teenage, not solely in those teenage pregnancies that Brother Reimer has already mentioned. But we see that the majority, overwhelming majority of abortions take place in women who have already had children, and it becomes more of a financial issue than it becomes a medical issue. Ones who don't want to have more children, and the list goes on. Secondly, the prevalence of abortion. You'd be amazed at how much of this goes on. Once the Roe versus Wade decision was pronounced in the States various years ago, there's been approximately 1 million abortions per day in the United States, per year rather, in the United States of America. There are two major hospitals in Ottawa that I work in, the Ottawa Civic Hospital and the Ottawa General Hospital. And the Ottawa Civic Hospital, as of 1992, now performs more there are more abortions per year than there are births. You know, the numbers are absolutely staggering. And with present modern in vitro fertilization techniques, the number is beginning to skyrocket. Because what they're doing is they're allowing fertilization to take place, and if it doesn't work the way they want it to, they don't bother implanting it into the mother's uterus. And thousands upon thousands, if not millions, of little ones are being slaughtered literally on a daily basis. The issue of viability comes up. This is a changing technology. It's incredible. The hospital that I work in now, one of the best in North America on the issue of neonatal intensive care. Now, as of 2 years ago, 50% of children born at 25 weeks, at 15 weeks early, are surviving. And the numbers are escalating. I took care of a little girl who was born at 1 pound. And I could hold her in my one hand. And now she's 1 year old and doing very well. Born at 25 weeks. Amazing. The technology that we have. And in terms of 1985, she would not have been defined as an individual because she was less than 500 grams. Amazing how times are changing. And finally, before the last point, is the whole issue of accountability is the problem, isn't it? People don't want to be accountable for what they do. And for sex that we've heard already, outside the confines of marriage, or even inside the confines of marriage, we need to take responsibility for what we do. And we always want to seem to pass the buck. And finally, the last thing, because it came up in the case scenario, which I think is important to mention, is the issue of prenatal testing. The various types, I won't bore you with the details. There's maternal serum screen, which is a blood test, generally done at 14 weeks, chorionic villi sampling, and amniocentesis, where they actually, once the pregnancy is developing, they go in and they take a little bit of the fluid that surrounds the child or a little piece of the amnion, and they're able to genetically test it. I've put a question mark here next to gene testing. You can take the question mark away. Two nights ago, just before the evening meeting, my wife and I were in our room and changing and getting ready for a meeting. We turned the news on, and sure enough, there is an example of something that's just been passed now in the United States. You can get it for $11,000, where a husband and wife give in their sperm and their egg, and they fertilize a child, and then they test. They take a cell out of that embryo that's developing, and they test it to see if there are genetic abnormalities with it. If there are genetic abnormalities, well, they don't bother putting it back into the mother's uterus. Or putting it in the mother's uterus, they say, well, you can just try again. It's becoming a massive problem, isn't it? And we're seeing the results of those problems. Well, the question comes to the Christian woman, well, why do the test? First of all, the test isn't 100% accurate to begin with. There are a number of women who have been told that their child will have Down syndrome and they don't end up having Down syndrome. But furthermore, if it's not going to change him, we always evaluate this in medicine. If doing a test isn't going to change your management, don't do the test. If you're going to carry on with the pregnancy anyway, there's no need to complicate the issue with these types of tests. There are very few tests and things that we do recommend where an intervention can be made to screen for the child for certain things that can change our management to treat the child soon after they're born, or sometimes we have even treatments now that can be given while they're in utero. And finally, and perhaps most significantly, the principle that needs to be addressed when the whole issue comes up, and we're leading now into more and more genetic therapy. It's an interest of mine. Perhaps it'll come from a question, but we'll bore you with the details. But we're starting to see the problem of a society that starts to believe that people who aren't experiencing what we define as a quality of life are less important. And that is absolutely wrong. To say that a child with Down syndrome doesn't have the right to live, or that someone with Down syndrome has a less of a life than someone who doesn't, is absolutely false. Disability is something that we see in the human race physically, and God uses it wonderfully, and it's a horrible thing to think that someone is less of a person because they may contain what we describe as an abnormality. Oh, the Lord bless them, these people who see life in a much different light than we do. See the sunrise in the morning and they thank God for the sunrise, and we're too preoccupied to know if it's going to be warm enough to wear shorts that day. You know, it's an important issue that we need to take a stand against. Perhaps more questions will come up later.
We'll move right to question number 7. I assume that you've read it, but just to review, this is a case where your grandfather has been diagnosed with cancer that is incurable. He's been told that he has about 6 months to live, but he's refused chemotherapy, which may have extended his life another 6 to 12 months. He is in constant pain from the spread of the cancer. He asks you to help him end his life so he'll be out of his misery, not be a burden to the family, and will die with dignity. What can you do? The short answer is you can't help him to end his life. And the answer to the second portion is you can take steps, I think, to ensure that he knows that he's not a burden to the family, and that he can die with dignity. You love him up, and you consult with the physicians with respect to medication and so on to help him deal with his pain. Now, we'll come back to that, but I'd like to speak for a few minutes to the whole issue of euthanasia just generally under four headings. The first is the medical breakdown, where they can parse out the various situations that can be confused if they're lumped all together. And we'll see that there are at least four situations that I think should be treated differently, and if they're not, it can lead to some confusion with respect to our discussion and understanding of the problem. Secondly, I'd like to take you to the Supreme Court of Canada and let you know what the law is, at least in Canada, with respect to the issue of euthanasia. We'll discuss the Rodriguez case. How many here are Canadians? Two? Yeah, lots, eh? And so you're aware of that. The woman from Sue Rodriguez, the woman who had Lou Gehrig's disease, passed away about 2 years ago and asked the Supreme Court for permission to have someone assist her to take her life. We'll talk about that. Thirdly, we'll discuss some biblical principles that would address the whole issue of taking one's life or helping someone else to do that. And there's actually a case study that we'll look at just briefly, perhaps even in passing. That's the death of King Saul with his own hand, his servant refusing to help, and ultimately that Amalekite coming along, perhaps either lying about it and saying he did it or doing it himself. We're not sure exactly what. And on the fourth, I'd like to share with you an anecdote from my own life having to do with my own dad, who passed away some 12 years ago. So briefly, the situations medically that have to be looked at differently. First of all, we have to be careful not to confuse this situation, which is the decision to continue with artificial and extraordinary means to keep someone alive. In other words, to use machines and so on to keep someone alive, and then to pull the plug on that is different, I think, from some of the other situations that we'll discuss shortly. The second situation has to do with palliative care. That is to say, to help someone to live with the pain. And that is the primary purpose of the drugs, of the medication that is being administered, to help someone deal with pain that is very difficult, but as a side effect that may shorten life. And I think that has to be viewed as a separately parceled category as well. Number three is voluntary assisted euthanasia, where someone asks a third party to help him or her to take end his own life, or her own life, as the case may be. And the fourth category is involuntary assisted euthanasia, where the judgment is made entirely by the third person. Okay, so there are these four categories that I think we have to put them in different packages on the shelf and pull them down one by one in order to look at them and see them differently, because if we don't, I think that we'll be confused. That's the breakdown medically. Secondly, legally speaking, in Canada, the case that really defines the law here is the case of Ms. Rodriguez, Sue Rodriguez, the woman in her 40s from Vancouver Island, who, with the help of one of our more left-leaning MPs, led the fight to have someone assist her to end her own life. And her argument was simply that constitutionally she was being treated, if she was not given the right to die with someone helping her, she was not being treated fairly, because people who physically were able to end their own lives could do that with impunity, whereas people who could not do that would need someone to help them. You understand the process? And I just want to say, first of all, this is not something that we can treat lightly. I mean, this woman suffered a great, great deal. And, my heart breaks when I consider these situations, including the situation that we're all familiar with, the Robert Latimer case, that farmer from North Battleford, Saskatchewan, who took steps to end the life of his 12-year-old daughter. It's terrible. The airways in Canada have been just filled with discussions of this case over the course of the last 2 months. And we can't minimize the anxiety that I think people on all sides of the issue feel, but we have to deal with it not emotionally. We have to deal with it, I think, biblically, in order to resolve the problem, at least for Christians. Insofar as Mr. Rodriguez is concerned, yes, I should end that off, but Mr. Justice John Stefanka, who passed away about 3 weeks ago, a very magnificent mind he had, he was the one who wrote the majority judgment that paid a great deal of respect to the lady, that said, no, we're not going to allow that to happen. And his rationale, of course, had nothing to do with a biblical approach. He simply said that we're dealing with category number three, these are my words, not his, voluntary assisted euthanasia. But he said, we can't trust people. Jeremiah the prophet said that, didn't he, a long time ago? The human heart is deceitful above all things and desperate way, but who can know it? And you can't trust beneficiaries, can you? Because we know that people make decisions that are predicated perhaps on a whole variety of considerations, some good, some not so good. But we know that people are motivated by self-interest, as we all are in our original nature, and we may decide to do that because we're tired. And it may be because it's costly and so on. So that may be the motivation. And I think the Supreme Court, when Mr. Justice Sapinka talked about the slippery slope, he was considering the possibility of people not being able to make that decision and having it made for them by people who stand to the gain. I think that's the problem area for the law, but not the Bible. I think the Bible takes it a level higher, elevates the whole issue, the whole discussion, and tells us that we have a Father who cares. We have a Father who knows. We have a Father who is able to intervene in the affairs of all of us, and that not only touches matters of studying for examinations when we're a little late. He can help us to, I think, think clearly, perhaps, to some extent, but also in terms of the big issues of life and death, the essential issues of our human experience here. Job chapter 1, verse 21, I think, is a very key verse. The Bible is just replete with references to God's sovereignty touching matters of life and death, I believe. But this is the one that I think we all know. The Lord giveth, and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And in Revelation at the very end, the Lord says, I have a life forevermore, and I have the keys of life, of death and of Hades. The Lord is the one who controls these things. Shall not the God of all the earth be right? I think we can trust him, can't we? Absolutely we can, in these areas that are tough. That's the Bible, but I think would let us know that insofar as actively involving ourselves in an effort to end the life of someone, even someone we love, that God knows far more about than we do, and he loves each of us much more than the one who loves us most on earth does, and he knows that he's able to do it. What a great doctor. He's a great physician. He can do that. Anecdote, point number four, and this involves my own dad, who got sick in 1983, and had a stroke, and I forgive me for getting a bit emotional here. I just can't seem to help it sometimes when I talk about my dad. But he was very ill. He was in the hospital one night, or actually for quite a few nights, but one night we knew that he wasn't going to make it until morning. And the doctor told me he wasn't going to make it until the morning. And he asked me if I would have him take all the steps that he could to keep my dad alive. And it was a tough choice. In terms of intervening and pressing all the buttons and using all the machines to keep someone alive when you know that the end is inevitable and short and so on, I don't think anyone would blame anyone for saying, no, you just leave that to the Lord. But I just didn't feel at peace about that. I said, you do that. You do whatever you can to keep my dad alive. And whether he had or hadn't didn't really matter too much, because the next morning I came in there really fully expecting to hear the bad news, and here my dad was sitting up in bed. And I faced up, and the Lord gave him another year and a half. It was a tough year and a half, to some extent, but he had a year and a half of quality with his five grandchildren and with us. And I know, I learned experientially there, the Lord can be trusted. I knew that long before that, but it was just another proof of my life experience that God is good. And I'll tell you something, he knows a lot about, I guess the point I'm trying to make with that is that we never really know, do we? We never really know things, but God knows. He knows all of us. He knows not only the numbers of hairs on our heads, but he's got the number. He knows which one is number 5,230. And so he knows all about our life and how many breaths have been meted out to us, and we can trust him, I think, with all of these things. So that's all I wanted to say about that.
You have done real good, especially after lunch. Listen, the next seminar doesn't start until 3. I understand if any of you have to go right now, we're going to stay 5 minutes. That gives you plenty of time to get to your next seminar. And so we'll take any comments or any questions right now for those few minutes.
Oh, okay, I see. So the question is, maybe I should pass it to the judge beside me, but it seems more of a legal question that you're asking with regards to, should we go back to making abortion illegal, knowing that even if the law says it's illegal, there are going to be people who are going to go ahead and do it. Is that correct? Well, I think that there are various ways of answering that. I think I'll maybe let Ralph say something about that momentarily. But I think that's a sort of a side issue off the primary issue. That we need to know that abortion, legal or illegal,
is morally wrong. And that's the point that we were trying to, I think, bring across in the seminar, to know that it is absolutely wrong. And to have a law that makes it right or wrong is independent of the fact and doesn't change the fact that it is morally wrong. As to what we can do about it, I'm not entirely sure of the details of what's happening now in terms of the American law, but I know in terms of our Canadian law, it's really just sort of up in the air. There's no clear law about it one way or the other.
My answer is wide open.
Okay, yeah, it's wide open, right? So it's wide open in the sense that it's entirely allowed. We have abortion clinics on the street corners all over the place. I don't think we can justify, as believers anyway, I don't think we can take a stand individually, and I think we should and ought to take a stand that we feel that it's wrong, it's something that should be illegal, but at the same time I'm not an advocate of bombing abortion clinics or even at that point standing up with placards on the street corner and telling people that we need to make this illegal, or we need to such in a public way voice our concern. As for whether or not the illegal abortions are going to carry on, you're right. They are going to carry on. We see them. I see them in the emergency room when people come in, and they've attempted it with household items and things that it really makes you ill, unfortunately, to see it happen. But that being said, legally, that isn't going to change. Of course, that's going to happen. I guess our point is that we want to try and make it apparent in the community that this is a wrong thing and try and deal with it prophylactically, as I say in medicine, before the problems occur, to deal with the spiritual issues before people carry on to it. But as for practically it's going to happen, unfortunately we live in a sinful world and it is going to happen.
Do you have a problem with the stock market?
No. Don't buy Briac.
I really don't have a judgment about that. I don't think the people who... They may joke about the stock market being like gambling. We do take risks in life, don't we? Any business venture is a risk. But though they talk that way about the stock market, I don't think that is really the same.
Perhaps we can... Do you want to answer that, bro? Thankfully, it is a very unusual circumstance. Our medical technology has reached the point now where there are very few circumstances where the mother's life is at risk. And the fallopian tube pregnancy is the number one cause of women dying in pregnancy, and it is a very high risk. So what to do in that circumstance is very difficult. Again, we come to the principle where we're dealing with two lives, and we know for a fact that pregnancy there in the fallopian tube cannot continue, or if it will continue, it will eventually rupture and perhaps lead to the mother's death. And so we have life and life matched up on the sides of the balance. You see, almost every other circumstance in terms of abortion, you have heartache and pain and all the rest on one side of the equation and life on the other side, and life always wins out. But now we're facing a situation where you have both sides of the equation, there's life, or both sides of the scale, there's life. And I think in that case, if it's a Christian woman, she needs evidently, she and her husband to deal with it between themselves and the Lord. But medically speaking, we would advise that pregnancy be terminated, because the risk of the life to the woman is 99.9, literally 100%.